Scripture gives many warnings against false assurance. I remember back in New Jersey, there was a little-known cult. I don't think they ever wrote a book, but they caused a lot of trouble among Orthodox Presbyterian churches. And I'm not sure if it was officially called this, but I labeled it Scotch Plains Perfectionism. It's a very dangerous idea that somehow, if you were still struggling with sin, that you were not really a Christian, you were a hypocrite. You were carnal, not spiritual. In other words, they believed that there could be a place in the Christian life where we would actually come to a state of perfection in this life. Well, that's as dangerous as the idea that now that we're forgiven, it doesn't matter how we live. Those two poles of error are constantly there in the Christian church, and things that we need to very carefully and very strongly avoid. Antinomianism and perfectionism. And of course, when we look here at this wonderful pastoral work that John is doing in his inspired letter that God has preserved for us as God's people, we see that he is applying tests, ethical, social, and doctrinal, to our assurance and showing this is how we can be sure of his love, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by viewing the love that is there in our hearts and in our lives within the Christian community, and also taking his commandments very seriously and obeying them. And so now the commandment to love has been set forth in the strongest possible terms by the apostle. And this commandment, of course, is very demanding. And we learn that if we don't love one another, then we are murderers. That's a very stark way of putting it, but that's exactly what John says, that if we harbor mean thoughts towards others, if we have envy, all of those things that were there in a very explicit way in Cain are there in us as sinners. And so in light of this commandment, it would be very easy for us to think, I must not be a Christian because I still struggle with these things, and to have our assurance doubted. And so John here is interjecting a warning not against false assurance, which he certainly gives us in this letter, but now against false self-condemnation. It's something that we need to be equally aware of. And the first point here, if we look at verses 19 and 20, is this, that blessed assurance is the only answer to the condemning heart. It's a very complex thing. And the Puritans, by the way, if you're not aware of this, have developed a great literature on this question of assurance, on the question of how do we look into our own souls compared to the standards of God's Word and in light of his amazing grace in Jesus Christ. And they were physicians of the soul. They knew how to guide people with different states of mind into a real knowledge of the truth and a practice of the truth. And so blessed assurance answers the condemning heart. And of course, loving in truth is meant to reassure us that we are truly believers. As we look around us, we can truly say, if we're Christians, that we have eternal life abiding in us because we love those people around us in the pew. We love those people nearest us, even especially those that we know the best, whom therefore we will know their weaknesses and their sins. But we truly love them, and we are assured that we do. By this, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, that is, before God. And by this, he's saying that we have love for the brothers. It's a simple equation in a way, though it can cause great difficulties in our souls. But it's very important for us to note this truth, that truly this is part of our assurance and being reassured that we witness in ourselves faith working through love, as Paul refers to it there in Galatians chapter 5. We do not earn his favor, but we love because he has first loved us. We are, as we saw last Lord's Day, we are forgiven, forgiving because we have been forgiven. And of course, if we are not forgiving, we need to raise legitimate questions about our own knowledge of the amazing forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we emphasized, that if we ever have a doubt, if we ever have trouble forgiving another person, we go back to the cross, as he clearly does here, and showing that if you really want to see love, we see it in that Jesus gave his life for wretched sinners, that while we were still dead in sin, he died on the cross to save us from our own waywardness and wickedness. And so as we see this love developing in our hearts, as imperfect as it is, this is part. It's not the whole, but it's part of what assures us. But then he brings this word, heart, into the equation. He uses it a couple times, several times here in this passage. And it is actually something that's used only here in this letter. And of course, the heart is one of those things that's very much misunderstood in American culture, and therefore something that Christians have misunderstood as well. And so you want to go forward with your heart, not with your intellect or your mind. It's a very dangerous notion, actually, to separate heart, biblically speaking, from all that it means to be human, a thinking, willing person. Because it does in the Bible oftentimes actually refer to thinking. But especially, it is the seat of our ultimate loyalties. And that involves willing and thinking. And it surely involves feeling. But it's that seat of ultimate loyalty. And when it's used in the Bible, it is most often with reference to that ultimate loyalty which we have to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the ultimate loyalty which we have, which now expresses itself in faith as we trust in him for everything. And so when he uses this word, he is talking about the most profound inner reality of the human soul, and especially now appealing to believers who have put their ultimate faith not in themselves, but in the living and the true God. However, we need to be careful now at this point on another way. Once we've got the definition down and we understand that it involves the whole person, especially in the depth of ultimate loyalty, it is still corrupt, even in the believer. There is still corruption residing in that ultimate, that deep part of our humanity known as the heart. And so we need to be careful, because we will have conflict in our hearts, and sometimes our hearts will not tell us the right thing. That's another thing. Somehow it's taught to us in American culture that that emotional inner instinct is the thing that we should always follow. And this actually is one of the reasons so many people get into such deep trouble, because we are not to follow our heart's instincts unless they are guided by the infallible Word of God. And this is where it's so important to understand this. Listen to what Paul says about the human heart and about the conscience that is part of that heart in Romans 2:14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, and by the way, here he's speaking of those who are not believers outside of the law of Moses, outside of the covenant community, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. So Paul is saying that even in the natural man, that is, the person who doesn't have a covenant relationship with God and doesn't know his grace, because he's made or she is made in his image, there is a sense of right and wrong. But the conscience is there accusing or excusing, so it's corrupt. Even with that sense of right and wrong, we make excuses for ourselves. Or we actually can accuse ourselves of things that God would not accuse us of, marred because of sin. Listen to what Proverbs says. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. And then in Titus chapter 1, we hear this from Paul. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Of course, this is the unbelieving heart. But we bring that corruption into the Christian life. And what, of course, changes us is the message of the gospel. And then what guides us is the whole counsel of God, including that message, which is central to God's revelation. And so we need to be careful, because as believers, we know a couple of things, that in sinfulness, sinners manipulate through guilt. Okay? And so we can set up all kinds of rules that are not in God's word, and we can use them to manipulate others. And so we need to ask, does God's word demand or forbid such and such? And then finally, of course, we know that the accuser of the brethren is all too happy, whether it's false guilt or true moral guilt, to say, you are so wretched that God could not possibly love you. You are a hypocrite and you're no Christian at all. And he does this. And he's there always lurking at the gateway of our minds and hearts to accuse us and to tell us that we cannot truly be believers. And so, self-condemnation, then, will undermine our confidence in God. And I believe, though, this is a somewhat difficult passage if you look in the commentaries, but I believe that this is what John is saying to us, is that we don't want to have our confidence in God undermined. And so we've got to have a proper assessment of ourselves. We know that we're sinners. We know that we're not perfect in our love. And ultimately, of course, the cure is to repent if there's true sin and to continue believing the gospel and to continue growing in grace with confidence in the amazing work that God has done for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever the reason for self-condemnation, John is saying, it needs to be removed because it gets in the way of two wonderful things: confidence in God and confidence in prayer. Those two, of course, are intimately linked. If we don't have confidence in God, we are not going to have a prayer life. If we have confidence in him, then we will gladly go to him with all of our needs and seek his face in prayer. And so that brings us then to the second point, which is verses 21 to 22. Blessed assurance bears fruit. Those very two things that we just mentioned. And so confidence in God. One of the things that we should always remember about the Lord is that he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our sins and our struggles. He is acquainted with them. And in fact, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, he is acquainted with every grief and struggle in human history. He knows what we go through. And so why would we want to hide anything from him? We need to know, and this is exactly, of course, what John is saying here. He says here, God is greater than our heart. And that's one of the most amazing statements in this entire letter. He's greater than our hearts. We think that our hearts are the ultimate judge by nature. And yet the Lord teaches us so clearly in his word, no, leave judgment to me. I am the ultimate judge. And just by the way, I've already judged your sin in Christ. This is why we have assurance of pardon and confession of sin every Lord's Day. And it's why we have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, because we need to be reassured of that most fundamental reality that God knows us inside and out, and he can be trusted. He is greater than our hearts. There is no greater understanding than the understanding that our God has. And so He calls us, of course, to recognize that he's greater, that he knows everything, and he wants us to be confident in him. He wants us to have a childlike trust that what he's done for us in Christ is that which he's now working into our lives in terms of obeying his commandments, of loving our neighbor and believing all the truth that he has revealed in his holy word. And so one of the greatest things that he's given to us is faith. He's given us this amazing gift to trust him, to put our faith not in ourselves, but in him. And you see, so often we look at our lives and we say, oh, I'm messing up again. I'm off the track. I've had sinful thoughts and desires. And what will I do with them? And so we condemn ourselves. Well, of course, sin is to be condemned. But what we so easily forget is it's already been dealt with in the death of Jesus Christ. And it's as we seek God's forgiveness that and put our trust in his son's righteousness, that's what pleases God the most. And that is from that reality that our pleasing him becomes a reality. Paul tells the Thessalonians, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so pleasing God always comes through the knowledge of Christ in the gospel. It always comes through the knowledge that Christ is the ultimate one that pleases him. We cannot do enough to please him in the sense of earning his favor, of getting his attention. We've already got it by trusting his son. And now he wants to work into us ways of living and thinking and speaking that are truly pleasing to him. Remember what Jesus said in John, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There can be no fellowship with Almighty God, who is awesomely holy. We said it in our confession. He dwells in light unapproachable. Remember at the foot of Sinai when the thunder and the lightning of God's presence was there? The people stood back. They were afraid. The mountain had to be fenced off. Because so awesome is the holiness of God that we can't approach it without a redeemer. And of course, at the heart of that Mosaic covenant was this wonderful gift of the Lamb, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the sacrificial system of the temple and the tabernacle. And that gift given to the people of God is the gift of perfection that pleases the Lord. And we must always remember that. It's only Jesus that pleases the Lord. It's only the Lamb. We can't begin to do that in and of ourselves. And so this is why Paul, when he gives this instruction and says, now do what's pleasing in God's sight, but he says to do it through the Lord Jesus, because it is his perfection that is our life, that is what pleases the Lord ultimately. And in fact, it's interesting, at the end of the Gospel of John, Peter says, Lord, you know everything. Sounds just like what we've read in 1 John. You know everything. You know that I love you. And of course, he's struggling because he knows that his love is not perfect. And the Lord is challenging him now to go and be a faithful shepherd by preaching the word and loving the people of God. And so he knows, though, that he is loved. And of course, Peter had lots to learn about that, as we do. But he's one that knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And it is in that knowledge that we can trust him. Even as the psalmist says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. We can never unravel all that is in and of ourselves displeasing to God. We need to leave that to him. And of course, then, by trusting God, by having confidence in him, If we don't have confidence in him, we're never going to pray, as we said a few moments ago. We have that other wonderful fruit connected immediately and directly with confidence in God is confidence that exhibits itself in prayer. Calvin, in fact, said that prayer is the chief act of faith. It's the chief act of faith. And so that directedness of the human heart toward God in our prayer times and throughout every hour of every day is an exhibit that God is being trusted, that we have confidence in him. We believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, we have to be careful here with the way that John says this, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, just taken out of context, it may seem like we're by doing what pleases him, he then rewards us with prayer as a kind of we're earning his favor, really. Now, it's not connected directly with salvation, but it's the same principle. And so how do we understand this then? Well, it's important not to get this mixed up, because it's not a meritorious cause, but it's rather an indispensable condition. And we see this in so many places in the Bible. But Psalm 66 is a great simple quotation to prove this. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And so it's not that he doesn't understand us, and it's not that as we struggle with sin, he doesn't hear us when we cry out to him. But if we sin and we understand that what we're doing, thinking, saying, whatever, is sinful, and we just keep doing it, we've got our eyes down to the ground like the beast in Psalm 73, then he's not going to hear us. And of course, we're not going to be calling out to him either, because to do so is always to recognize our need of his grace and his amazing forgiveness. And so we are told that in Proverbs 28, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. That's a very strong statement. In other words, if we're not interested in what God tells us in his word, both the gospel and his commandments, then our prayers are an abomination. And we know that there are such prayers that are offered without any real conviction of sin, without any knowledge of the gospel, without any real desire to be anything but safe. And those prayers he does not hear. And then listen to what Peter says when he's giving advice now to husbands and wives in the third chapter of his first letter. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Our prayer lives are hindered if there is not harmony in our marriages. That's why it's so important to cultivate a wonderful and deep relationship, husbands and wives, and why the New Testament has a lot to say to us as spouses. And fundamentally, it's not only for our own happiness, but it's especially that it brings glory to God. And it's so interesting that Peter mentions this one particular way in which we glorify God as heirs together of life, and that is in prayer. Our prayers together. We pray together. Even when we pray apart, we're together. We're united as one flesh. And that will be hindered if we don't have harmony one with another. If we're not pleasing the Lord, our prayers will be hindered. And so, people of God, three things in closing. Place your confidence in God, not in yourself. That's sort of a duh statement, right? We know that. But we need to be reminded of it constantly, that we need to place our confidence not in ourselves, but in the Lord. It's what our vow, it's what our third vow of membership says. And it's the most fundamental. It's right there at the very heart of our confession of faith, that we put our trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone and not in ourselves. And it means that we will confess genuine sin when we know it from His Word. That's what defines sin, not the laws and rules that are added to the Word by men. And we need to let God be the judge of our souls. And of course, this means daily going back to Him and saying, when we do have sin, Lord, I am a sinner. You know me. You are almighty and you are omniscient. And you sent your Son to cover my sins. Praise your name. This is confidence in the Lord. Having a clear conscience, it will make us bold. And notice what he says here. What we should say, and actually John would probably have known this from the writer of Hebrews, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that word confidence. It doesn't mean flippancy. It doesn't mean a false assurance, but it means to really trust that God is who He says He is, that He's done in His Son what He says in His Word He has done for us, and that He therefore answers prayer. He's opened to us the throne of grace. You should always remember, it's a throne, but not just any throne. It's a God's throne of grace, pure and amazing. And it's out of that context, brothers and sisters, that we learn to live lives of law-fulfilling love. Remember, the whole law is summed up by Jesus as loving God with all our mind, soul, heart, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's the whole law summed up. It's a lovely law. And it's out of love, you see, that we are called to love. Out of love, out of the love that God has first shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is then as we admire the Lord as a heavenly parent who has done such a wonderful thing for us that we look at His law and we say, yes, these are good and wonderful things to obey. God, give me the strength to do what by nature I would not be interested in doing. And then enjoy those benefits. We need to enjoy them. Remember that we are called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'm always troubled when I hear people use the word Puritan in this way, you know, that's the Puritan, someone who is dour and legalistic and sort of all bound up with legalisms, and a person that never smiles. This is not what the Puritans were like. Leland Ryken wrote a wonderful book years ago called Worldly Saints. And while some may have a problem with that title, I don't, because I read the book and I know exactly what he means, that they were fully human in the best sense of the word, and they could laugh and enjoy life with the best of them. And so it is that we are to enjoy our God. He wants us to enjoy Him now, not to be dour and afraid, not to be timid in speaking up for Him, but to be bold and lively in our confidence and be assured that He truly is one who loves us and wants us to love and enjoy Him forever. As the writer of Hebrews ends his wonderful letter, he says this: now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.